Well, thanks for being here. Welcome to Anchor Way. We are continuing in our series called Abide. Abide, Journey to Easter. And we're just looking at the final moments of Jesus' life before he is crucified. And these are interesting moments because you might ask yourself, what would I do with a fleeting amount of time if I knew I had this upper room discourse starts about probably 18 hours before his crucifixion. And Jesus knows that, right? He's the God-man. He's fully divine and fully human, but he has a full understanding of where he's headed. And so all of these moments are profound in the sense of his finite amount of time that he's with his disciples. And so what will he choose to emphasize, to remind them of, to reiterate, to model? He washes their feet, which again, I don't know if that's on our top five list, if not top 100 list of what you would do with your last 18 hours, but that's what Jesus chooses to do, to model selfless, humble, costly love. And we're going to see he kind of bookends it with, again, he's choosing in these final moments outside of himself. These final moments, he's wrestling with the turmoil of what's about to happen. He wrestles with the Father and says, let this cup pass before me. He sweats blood. And in this moment of anguish, which is in the garden, they've moved from the upper room and now they're in the garden. What does he choose to do? He chooses to pray. Pray for God's glory through what's about to happen. Praying for his disciples, that they would be protected in a hostile world. And praying for you and praying for me. It's really incredible, right? Again, I don't even know if my mind could focus on a task like this. And yet we get a peek behind the curtain of how Jesus talks with the Father about those that he loves. Now we sang the song Hosanna, and this is pointing us toward what today is, which is Palm Sunday. Now, normally, we will look at a text that is relevant to Palm Sunday. It will be his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, in which Jesus borrows a donkey and he rides in, and people are screaming and shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And he walks in or rides in on a donkey, and they're waving palm branches and putting down their cloaks. Because there's this air of messianic expectation around this time of year. The time of year is Passover, and the people of God look back towards a past example of God's faithfulness, of them being released from bondage, released from slavery in Egypt, and they are looking toward God doing the same thing with Rome. So this time of year, the city is bustling and it's full, and Jesus walks in and he is praised as being this potential Messiah. And there's a lot of expectations hanging in the air. And instead of digging into that passage, we're going to compare and contrast that moment with the moment we find in John chapter 17. Jesus in the garden, sweating blood as his disciples doze in and out of sleep. Palm Sunday is loud. This moment is quiet. Palm Sunday is full of energy and of expectation. Jesus rides into Jerusalem and the crowds are shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're celebrating a king. And as we know, they don't fully understand what they're celebrating. They don't fully understand who Jesus really is and what he's come to do. They want a political king, a conquering king, a king who fixes their circumstances. You fast forward to John chapter 17, and everything goes quiet. No crowds, no cheering, no palm branches. He asks his disciples to stay awake, and they can't. It's just Jesus lifting his eyes to heaven. The king who was publicly celebrated is now privately conversing with his Father. And what we get in John 17 is something incredibly personal. This is Jesus not teaching other people, but Jesus having a conversation with the Father. And there you see his heart revealed, his desires revealed. We get to overhear Jesus talking to the Father right before the cross. This is often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in Scripture. Before he becomes the blameless sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice, he acts as the priest interceding for his people. Before he goes to the cross for us, he goes to the Father for us. Here's the big idea, and then we'll have 3 points. This will be a little different of a message because we're going to break down the Scripture point by point. Here's the big idea. Jesus is the King who prays for us before he dies for us. He's the King who prays before us before he dies for us. And what does he pray for? We're going to look at 3 things. We're going to be going through John chapter 17, verses 1 through 26, but we're not going to read every verse. We're going to read it in chunks. The first passage we're going to look at for point number 1 is John 17, verses 1 through 5. Go ahead and open up your Bibles. There's Bibles underneath the seat. John is your 4th gospel. It's the 4th book in your New Testament. So if you want a physical Bible, there's one for you underneath the seat in front of you. And again, if you don't own a Bible, please take that home for your own. But point 1, Jesus prays for glory. This might feel like a weird prayer request. He prays for his glory so that the Father may receive glory. Verses 1 through 5. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." There's a lot in this passage, this shared glory between Father and Son. Jesus is saying, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. This is Trinity language. We've talked about Trinity language throughout John's gospel. John's gospel is often where we see the most explicit references to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God and 3 distinct persons. Jesus is talking about this interplay between the Son being glorified and what is going to be unexpected is how he's glorified in the cross, so that the Father may receive glory. Jesus begins with this phrase, "the hour has come." If you've read John's gospel, you know this hour has been building, but often Jesus pushes it off until the time has come. He says, "my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come," multiple times throughout John's gospel, and now it's here. The hour is here. And what is the hour? It's not the triumphal entry. It's not the crowds. It's not the kingdom rising to overthrow Rome. It's the cross. The hour includes everything: betrayal, suffering, crucifixion, and resurrection. And Jesus calls that glory. And that's not what we think, right? When we think of what glory is success. It's winning, it's the come from behind victory, it's something you can celebrate, it's being lifted on someone's shoulders and being cheered, everything going right. And Jesus is praying this moment, praying that the cross is a glorifying act in human history. My favorite definition of glory is the going public of God's infinite worth. Because glory is kind of this nebulous term, right? There's vain glory in which people seek their own glory and benefit. And there's God's glory. What is God's glory? It's just the going public. It's the experiential form of God's worth that we can see and experience and recognize. Giving glory to God is anything that recognizes, gives honor, makes visible his infinite worth. As I said before, his worth is what it is. He is the supreme, transcendent, righteous, holy, all-powerful, all-sustaining, all-knowledgeable, all-present. He's all of those things. Whether we recognize it or honor him as such makes no lick of difference to his infinite worth. But his glory is when we experience it, when we see it. I've used the example of a sunset, the alpenglow on the mountains, particularly in the fall where the trees are changing colors. It means our theology that God is creator, that he's all-powerful, steps into our lived experience, and now we see and experience God's beauty, his design. He didn't have to make it this way. Everything could have been gray for all he cared. But the beauty of the colors and creation and everything singing his praises, that is God's glory. It's his worth going public, and we get to witness it. The cross will be the ultimate going public of God's infinite worth. Now, it seems opposite in the moment. I bet if you asked the disciples at the time, they would have not thought this was the infinite, or this was the going public of God's infinite worth. But in the most unexpected way, this moment will be the culmination of God's redemptive plan for his creation. And all of humanity will be confronted by the God of Abraham, the one who promised from the beginning of human history that he would send someone to crush the head of the serpent. He promises all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. This is that moment that was promised to Adam and Eve. What's called a proto-evangelion. It's the pre-gospel, gospel presentation. Think back to Jesus' triumphant entry. The crowd sees a king arriving, and Jesus knows and sees a lamb preparing to die for the sins of his people. John Piper says the glory of God shines most brightly in the cross of Christ. And I think this is true because if you were to tell the ancient world, particularly in Rome, that the cross would become a symbol of beauty, of God's love, of hope, of victory, they would have thought you're crazy. If you would wear a cross around your neck, if you were to tattoo it on your skin, you would have been thought of as kind of a real weirdo. Why? Because the cross is a torture device. It's a public execution, the most shameful thing you could ever go through, reserved for the most lowest of the low. And now we wear it as the sign of deep comfort, of God's love. The glory of God shines most brightly in the cross of Christ, where God can take something like the cross and redeem it into the most powerful images of human hope. Now, what this means is that we often despise or attempt to avoid the work of God in our life because to us it doesn't look like glory. It looks like discomfort. It looks like pain. It looks like suffering. So we do not look for God in those moments. We look to run from those moments. Let me ask you, where in your life are you resisting what God is doing because it doesn't look like glory to you? A hard season, a difficult relationship, a costly act of obedience that you're second guessing. Maybe you're a single mom or a stay-at-home parent, and it does not feel like glory in the moment. It feels like a slog. It feels difficult. And so we don't look for God in those moments. We look for God to free us from those moments. But Jesus shows us, God often reveals his glory in the very places we would try to avoid. Where in your life is maybe God at work showing up, but we just have to look for him there? Jesus then turns his prayer outward towards his disciples. Point number two, Jesus prays for his disciples. And we see this in verses 12 through 19. I'll read that for us. It'll be up on the screen as well. While I was with them, his disciples, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that scripture would be fulfilled. He's talking about Judas. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now, Jesus is praying for his disciples. He knows that he is leaving and they are staying. He's already told them about this, and that the world will oppose them. He's just told them about this as well. As the world has hated me, they will hate you. Talk about disorienting and jarring for his disciples, right? They just experienced the triumphant entry. Remember all that. They're like, yes, this is the guy. This is finally happening. And then he starts saying all this weird stuff right after that. Like, I'm going away. You can't come with me. I'm preparing a home in my father's house. He has many rooms. You will be hated. They're probably spinning, not in a good headspace, so to speak. And his prayer is simple but powerful. Keep them. Keep them. Now, he doesn't say make it easy. He doesn't say remove the pressure. He doesn't say take away the difficulty. He says keep them. He's not praying for their escape, but for preservation. Not removal, but endurance. Now, I don't think this always hits us as very good news for some of us, but I think it helps us navigate this world with proper expectations. That Jesus isn't praying for you to be removed from the world. Now, this is important because this means if your instinct is to withdraw, isolate, or escape, that is not what Jesus is praying for you. Now, I get the feeling of withdrawal, isolation, and escape. It feels pretty good when the world seems to get weirder and crazier in all sorts of ways. Our knee-jerk reaction is to just withdraw, right? I'm not going to participate in this. This is what Jesus is doing here. He's invited his disciples to abide in him, abide in him, abide in him, abide in him, abide in him. That's the only way they're going to navigate a chaotic world, a chaotic life, a life that might even be experience hostility and persecution, disappointment and hardship. Abide in me. And now he's praying to the Father, keep them, protect them. It means to remain in Christ within the world. It means that we're distinct, we're separated. That's what that word sanctify means. It means to be set apart. It's the process of becoming holy, sanctification. Some of you feel the pressure right now, cultural pressure, family tensions. Maybe you're the only believer in your family. You have an internal struggle, and you might be thinking, I just want out of this. But Jesus is not praying for your escape. He's praying for your endurance. And I think that this is actually really helpful for us to realize and recognize that you have everything you need. That Jesus has accomplished and secured your salvation and your security. That he right now in this very moment intercedes on your behalf. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. He's been risen from the dead, brought up, and he is at the right hand of the Father interceding currently and presently. You've been given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, now dwells within you. That God has chosen to make his home in you. It's wild. And you have everything you need to navigate. And you say, it's 2026, right? They didn't have the internet back then. They didn't have social media. They didn't have AI. Yeah, that's right. They didn't. But the same prayer that Jesus is praying for his disciples, he's praying for you in 2026. He's not surprised by this. He's not unaware of what you need. And some of the most helpful things is to have an explicit moment like this in Scripture where Jesus is very clear what he desires for you. He desires your perseverance and your endurance, and he will not leave you lacking in that desire. Final thing, point three, Jesus prays specifically for you. Jesus prays for you. Verse 20 through 23. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me, them as you have loved me. Again, Jesus is showing us behind the curtain of what he truly desires. And he's praying for future believers. He's praying for you. So what does he pray for? Again, not success, not that the church becomes this like unstoppable force in the world, not that it grows and it expands its territory and its borders, not that it develops all these nice systems and plans to overtake the Roman Empire. He doesn't pray that. He prays for one thing, unity. Again, it's interesting to think of the counterfactuals. If you were to write the script of how Jesus shows his glory, you probably wouldn't have chose the cross. If you had to pray for really one thing for the future church, you probably wouldn't have chose unity, especially in our culture. That's not a very high priority. Why unity? Why does he choose unity? Why does he pray for unity? This isn't surface level unity. It's a deep spiritual unity rooted in the Trinity itself. He brings this idea of unity in the church between the unity he has with the Father, between the unity he has in the Holy Spirit. And this is important. This is why Trinity theology is really important. Before creation, right? He's saying that he was in the presence of glory, in the presence of the Father before the world. What was God doing before creation, before he created anything? He was existing as the Trinity, giving and receiving perfect love before there was creation. And he creates out of that triune love, and he desires, he doesn't need anything from us, he doesn't need anything from his creation, he's fully self-sufficient, and yet he chooses to create, just out of his choice to have human beings. He creates a world in which we can inhabit, and we can steward, and we can cultivate, and he wants to have a relationship with us, and he wants us to have a relationship with one another. And obviously that is broken, fractured by sin. And his desire is to reunite us to him. We were created out of a triune love, and we are created, the church, to mirror, to point towards that unified triune love. As you, Father, are in me and I in you. Why does that matter? Why does our unity matter? Jesus says, so that the world may believe. This kind of love is a love that is given to us by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus says that the world may believe. This means our unity is evangelistic. It is one of our greatest apologetics when we actually love one another. Our unity is visible, which what is God's glory, receiving God's glory? It's God's infinite worth going public. The church participates in that, pointing to God's infinite worth over and over and over again. Unity is powerful. So as you think about your own life, now there are some reasons to break fellowship that Paul gives us. He gives us guidelines. Sometimes there's unrepentant sin that needs to be dealt with, and there's church discipline. Sometimes a church goes off the rails theologically, and you need to separate yourself from that fellowship. That happens. But often we break unity for much lesser reasons. Personal slights, offense. Well, they were motivated to do this, or why didn't they do this? And I think for us, this is a time for a real heart check. Maybe there's someone in our life that we've written off, someone we've tried to avoid, someone we've grown cold towards. And I think this idea, this desire of unity can begin with each and every one of us. To take a look at our own hearts. Palm Sunday asks the question, what kind of king is Jesus? John 17 gives some interesting answers. He's not just a king who receives praise, he is a king who prays for us. He is a king who protects, he is a king who unites, he is a king who goes to the cross. The crowd shouted, Hosanna, which just means save us now. It's an urgent plea to God, save us. And Jesus is, just not in the way that they were hoping. Not through the throne, not through the sword, but through the cross. So, three things to just reflect on, ponder on as we move towards Easter. First, trust the King who knows what you don't. If God, again, can redeem something like a cross, and it now transforms into our greatest symbol of God's love and hope, he might know some things that we don't know. And I know that feels like a really cold, pat answer. I don't tend to say that when I'm counseling someone. But theologically, it's true. That he is above our understanding, that he can bring redemption and weave it through the most utterly horrific circumstances, and that he's present with you in your grief and your trial and your suffering. So I know that can feel like cold comfort. God's ways are above my ways. I know how that can sound, but I pray that that becomes a source of comfort for you. Second, rest in the prayers of Jesus. Right now, he intercedes for you. In the same posture he had 2,000 plus years ago, he has now. That he's your advocate. He prays for you. He intercedes for you. Some of us are like, yeah, I know he saved me. And we kind of feel like pardoned criminals that are let free. And it's like, I don't want to see you again. And that's kind of how we approach God. And that's not what the Bible says. Shows us. That's mercy. We don't get what we deserve. And then there's grace that we get far beyond what we deserve. You are an adopted son and daughter of God, that he's currently interceding for you and as your advocate, as your high priest, who's fully aware of what it means to be human and fully aware of what it means to suffer. Rest in that. Rest in that security of Jesus. And then three, live as part of the answer to his prayer. What does this mean? First, abide deeply. He wants us to be kept in the Father. And how do we do that? We abide in him. That's why before this, he says, abide, 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 abide. You're going to experience opposition. You're going to experience persecution. You're going to experience hardship and trial. What's the answer? Root yourself in me. Don't move on. Stay put in my love through trust and obedience. So abide deeply. Second, endure faithfully. That means God is giving you everything you need to endure in this present moment. Even if you feel like you're alone, even if you feel like you're the only one at your workplace or your family who's trying to follow Jesus, endure faithfully. He desires that. He prays for that. And then pursue unity intentionally. Again, we have the opportunity to live into, align our hearts with his heart, align our hearts with his prayer for us. Pursue unity intentionally. Before Jesus went to the cross for you, he first went to the Father for you, and he prayed, and he revealed his heart. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the love that you have shown us, your glorious love, a love that we wouldn't even have the imagination to write that in a Hollywood script. It's the kind of love story that all other love stories borrow from, where you've brought yourself low, emptied yourself, poured yourself out, costly, sacrificial love in a way that we could not even fathom. I pray that we experience the glory of that love. It becomes infinitely worthy to us. We are drawn to it like moths to a flame. That it's so precious to us that we treasure it in our hearts and we reorder all of our loves underneath it. Father God, we pray that you transform us. Transform us by this love. So Father God, as we seek to align our hearts with your heart, as we seek to come under your high priestly prayer, encourage us, knowing that you pray for us, knowing that you desire our protection, knowing that you long for our endurance and our unity. Would that give us a great hope that helps us to walk faithfully in trust and obedience to you? All these things in your name. Amen.